The Old Testament lesson is found in the 43rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah chapter 43, hear now the word of God. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring forth the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. Let all the nations gather together, and let the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this, and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to justify them, and let them hear and say, It is true, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed. When there was no strange God among you, you are my witnesses, says the Lord God. I am God, and also henceforth I am He, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? May God bless us for this reading of His holy word.
Chapter 43 of Isaiah, we have a passage which deals primarily with the relationship of God to His people, the church. You will recall that we have said that the true interpretation of the book of Isaiah in the question as to who the servant is, that the servant of Jehovah is a complex person. That is Christ and His church, and that some passages, particularly those that deal with deity and that are messianic and so on, refer in the main to Christ or exclusively to Christ. Other passages that deal with the failure of the servant deal with his body, the church. In this particular passage, we have a section that deals with the relationship of God to His servant, the church. Now, in the opening verses of this passage, we have a very famous verse, precious to all those who know their scriptures and who undergo trials, well known to us because of its incorporation in a paraphrase into one of our great hymns. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And yet I remind you that this passage is not directed in the first instance to individuals. It is not wrong to claim this promise as a Christian person, insofar as it applies, first of all, to the church of Jesus Christ, and secondly, those who are members of His church. But in the first instance, it is spoken to His church collectively, to His people as the church. Now, I've said that the passage deals first of all with the relationship of God to His church. And what God does in this passage is bring vividly to our minds who He is and then what the nature of his relationship with his church is. He defines who he is as, first of all, the Creator, and then our Redeemer, and so on, in those kinds of terms. He defines our relationship to him in terms of his sovereign love for his church, for his singling them out from amongst the nations of the earth and making them his particular or peculiar people. And then he speaks of the outworkings of this relationship in the way he preserves his people in trouble, in the way he chastises his people when they sin against him, and in the way he has chosen them in order to use them for the accomplishment of his great ends for the world, namely, the bringing to a saving knowledge of himself all those upon whom he has placed his love in all the nations of the world, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, until they all gathered into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that is an outline of the passage that we have before us this morning. And I should like to go back to the beginning and see, in brief, what the Lord says about himself. And we find reiterated all through this passage statements like verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord." He doesn't stop there. He tells you what Lord it is you are listening to. "He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." Then he tells us what he has to say. And again in verse 3, there should not be a verb in verse 3. It should read this way, "For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you." And what the Lord is doing, as his word comes to us through the prophet, every time he says, "I, the Lord, say this," and then he tells us something more of his character, who the Lord is who is speaking, what he is really doing here is not simply giving us a definition of himself or revealing new truth about his character. He is telling the people what they already well knew about him. What he is doing in elaborate and impressive terms is saying to his people, "Listen up." He's saying, "You have need to take heed to what I am saying because of who is saying it." He's saying, "These words that you hear are not just the babblings of an overwrought prophet. They are not the wishful thinking of some fancy-given preacher. What you are hearing are the words of the living God. And you'd better pay attention, because they are worth listening to, because I, who made you and formed you, I, who redeemed you, am the one who is saying what I am saying." Now, in this passage, he refers both to things that he has done in the past and to things that he will do in the future. He tells them in this selfsame chapter that they will be delivered from bondage in Babylon. And they are given assurances that they may rest upon this because he has done similar things in the past. He was the one who delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And as the same living and true God, the Almighty, he can deliver them again as he delivered them formerly. And that just as he is the God whose predictions have always come true, whose word has never failed, they ought to pay attention to what he has to say in this instance. And this is the reason why he keeps saying who he is, in order that we may understand that his words are to be given weight and credence. Now, you know very well the need of that. I haven't really been paying attention to the newsstands, but I am quite confident that if they're not already there, they will be in a few short days. You know what I mean, all these papers with banner headlines about what Gene Dixon or some other self-appointed prophet is prognosticating about the year ahead. And the more famous the soothsayer, the more we are supposed to pay attention to his or her sayings. Of course, if they do fairly well, on balance a winning record, like the people who tell you which football team is going to win. In case you're interested in that sort of thing, then they will print next year how well they did. Some of them make 50%. Some of them who pick safely the things they're going to predict will do better. But God says that He is the one alone who always can tell the truth about the future. And the reason He always can tell the truth about the future is not only that He alone knows the end from the beginning, but that He, as God, brings about the end from the beginning. That is, the living and the true God, He works all things to their determined end. That His plan is in progress, and because it is His plan, it cannot fail. Now, this is the God to whom we are to pay strict attention as He speaks in this chapter. Now, He says to His people, first of all, that they are precious in His sight, honored and loved by Him, and that He gives men, for which you may very easily read all men, in exchange or return for you, and peoples, all peoples, in exchange for your life. What He is saying here is that the nation of Israel are who they are, not because of their attainments, but because of the sovereign grace of God. That they are not His church because they are wiser than other men, that they are not His particular people because their poets are better poets, or their warriors braver, or their generals wiser, or their kings more just, or their merchants shrewder, or their bankers more careful. But He is saying, the reason you are My people is that I have loved you. And it is My love set upon you that has made you different from all the nations round about you. And the nature of our relationship is this, that I have made you what you are today by My love. And you may depend on that love, because it is constant. Now, the outgrowth of this love is seen in this chapter in two primary ways. First, in that He will punish His people when they err, and second, that He will not let their troubles overwhelm them. When you get towards the end of the chapter, He's very careful to spell out all the ways, or some of the ways, in which Israel has been faithless to Him, even though He has loved them, even though He has cared for them, even though He has revealed Himself to them, even though He has provided for them, even though He delivered them out of Egypt, even though He kept them through the wilderness and gave them a land and drove out their enemies from before them and sent them the prophets and the sons of the prophets and all of the rest, they were still faithless to Him. And so He says, in effect, because I love you, you're not going to get away with it. I'm going to chastise you. You're going to suffer for your misdeeds. You know, that's still a mark of love today. Very few children understand it or want to hear it. But to say to Junior, Daddy's going to spank you because he loves you, is a very true statement. And I've known parents who, while they said they loved their children too much to punish them, in effect, love their children too little to punish them, to correct them, to chastise them. God said to His church of the Old Testament, and He says to His church of the New, that whom He loves, He chastens and scourges every child whom He receives. When His church in our day and age, as well as in theirs, is faithless to Him and to His gospel, no longer brings Him glory, no longer preaches His word, no longer exalts His true name amongst the nations of the earth, they will find chastisement coming from the hand of God because he loves his church. But the other side of that, you see, is what he says in the opening verses of this chapter, that even in the midst of chastisement, even in the midst of calamity, even in the midst of overwhelming difficulty and trial, they will not perish. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Why? Because he has loved us, and because he has redeemed us, and because he has set his name upon us. And through the waters, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, when you go through the waters, you will not drown because you've taken swimming lessons. He doesn't say, when you go through the fire, you will not burn because you are by nature tougher than other people. He doesn't say any of that. And I would like to disabuse you at this point of a misconception we have, I believe, derived from a verse of Scripture in the New Testament, where we are assured that he never tests us or tries us in a way above that which we are able to bear, because he makes a way of escape in order that we are able to obey it, bear it. Now, what I'm saying here is that very frequently we tell each other, all right, we know you're in difficulty, I'm in difficulty, it's all right, God never brings anything upon us that we cannot bear. Now, you know that is simply not the truth. He does bring things upon us that we cannot bear. He has never promised to not bring anything upon us except that which is bearable. He does not say in this passage, I will not make the fire any hotter than you can stand. He does not say in this passage, I will make the water only so deep. He says the reason the fire will not burn you and the reason the waters will not overwhelm you is because I will be with you. And the implication is clear. If I wasn't with you, you would be burnt. If I wasn't with you, you would be drowned. It's an outworking, in a sense, of one of the ways in which God revealed himself to Moses of old. You remember Moses out there on the backside of the desert, left looking after some sheep, and he looks along the horizon, and he sees some smoke going up. And he gets a little nearer, and he sees a fire. Well, it's a fire. Not going to do any harm out there in the desert. The trouble is that fire doesn't quit. And the bush doesn't get any smaller, and his curiosity is piqued. Then he goes over and has a look at it, and sure enough, it burns, and it burns, but the bush is not consumed. Why? Because God was in the bush. Why are his people not consumed by their trials? Why are they not overwhelmed by their troubles? Because God is in his church. Because God is with his people. Now you see, the difference in this is that if God not only brought upon us those things that we can naturally bear, what would happen when we got ourselves into a fix, or when God brought upon us trouble and trial? Well, you know what would happen? Some would come through with flying colors, and the result of that would be all our friends would rally about, and they'd say, brave lad, you stood up to that nobly. You're a good chap, and they'd clap you on the back. Or they'd say, oh, you're a wonderful girl. I don't know how you could put up with him, or whatever all those years, you see. And all the praise would be ours, wouldn't it? Because after all, we were able to bear it. And we did it. And we would deserve the praise and the thanks. It's just exactly because God does bring upon us more than we can bear that His grace is sufficient for us. That He gives us more grace as our burdens grow. So that the day comes when others will recognize what we who are in the furnace surely know. That the only reason we're not burnt is that God is with us. And all the praise and the glory go to Him for His preserving and triumphant grace. I see, that's the nature of His promise. Because I have loved you above all the peoples of the earth, because I have been willing to give them all up, because I have singled you out, because I have redeemed you, because I have called you and set my name upon you, though you were nothing, there was no distinguishing mark to make you noticeable amongst the peoples of the earth. What you are, I made you. But because I have set my love upon you, I will keep you. I will keep you holy by chastising, and I will keep you mine by preserving in the midst of trouble. That's what he's saying. All those things are true and gloriously true, but they are only a part of the picture. Because God hasn't singled out His church just for the benefit of His church. He hasn't called us to be His own just so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, isn't it nice, we're God's elect, what more could He do? He has called us, as He called Israel of old, His church in all seasons and times, in order to manifest Himself to us and to the world through us. In other words, His great plan and scheme is in verses 5 and following. Fear not, I am with you. Yes, we found that out. With us when we disobey, with us when we're in trouble, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. It's the scheme, it's the plan. God's church would be the instrument of the progress of the gospel throughout all the earth, so that men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, from the north and the south and the east and the west, should be gathered in. All those upon whom God has set His love. The instrument in this effort is the church. Verse 10, you are my witnesses. My witnesses in the sense of attesting to the veracity of God, attesting to who God is and what He does, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. I am the God who has done all of the foregoing. Before me no God was formed, neither shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, says the Lord. It's curious that this passage, these verses that I have just read, are the very foundation of one of the most insidious cults that Christendom has seen. It is from verse 10 that what used to be called a Bible study group, and that which has gone by various names in various seasons, including the Watchtower, gets its most popular name, Jehovah's Witnesses. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. Now, what are we to say to that? Are the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the living and true God, are they the true witnesses of Jehovah of the Old Testament? Are they the heirs apparent of the promises of this chapter? Are they the people of God singled out from the nations amongst whom God dwells, whom he will preserve in trouble? Well, I think not. And I want to bring just three things to your mind this morning, in brief and in closing, about why I believe that they are utterly mistaken, even upon the evidence of these verses. First of all, the title Lord, used by the Jews as a substitute for the name of God, Jehovah, or as scholars say, it should be probably pronounced Yahweh. They didn't like to pronounce, as you very well know, the name of God, so they called him Lord. Now, that title is directly applied in the New Testament to Jesus Christ, not because everybody in the New Testament wanted to be polite and refer to him as Sir, which you will sometimes find implied. The word Lord in the New Testament does serve a double purpose. That is, it is the Greek for sir. It is a term of respect. But when they're saying Lord Jesus Christ as Jews, they're using that in a religious sense. They do not mean to refer to him as Sir Jesus Christ, you see. It is Lord Jesus Christ consciously applying to him this title of the Old Testament that belongs to Jehovah alone. So we believe it is the faith of the New Testament from the very beginning that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, one and the same with him. Secondly, isn't it interesting that the parallel passage to chapter 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord," are the words of Jesus Christ, "You shall be witnesses unto me in all the earth," Acts chapter 1. The church of the New Testament are witnesses for Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who is God. And finally, verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And I submit that as one of the titles of God in the Old Testament is Savior, he is the alone Savior of his people, so in the New Testament it is unmistakably clear that the only Savior of men, the only Redeemer of God's elect, is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the Savior. And he can be our Savior because he is at the same time God made flesh. Now you see, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. He has been through the fire and the flood. And we have as a Savior one who says, "Fear not," as God says over and over again in these chapters. "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell." This Lord Jesus, whom we worship, whom God sent in the form of sinful flesh, has taken upon himself our sin and died in our room instead on the cross. And God, having raised him from the dead and granted him to sit at his right hand in glory, where he will reign until he has put every enemy under his feet, is the one whom we worship and receive as Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior. This is he who must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, if in fact we trust in Jesus Christ, if in fact he is our Lord, if in fact he is our Savior, owe it all to the love of God, who singled us out from amongst the people of the earth, who placed his grace upon us and granted us faith and repentance, and now calls you, who may never have believed, who may never have trusted, who may never have turned from your sin, to fling yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, to be your Lord and your Savior. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise thee for that victory over death and the grave which has been wrought for us by him who was sent those many years ago to be our Redeemer. We ask, O Lord, that you will increase our faith, that you will comfort us with these words of Scripture, and that you will enable us more and more to know the nature of your unfailing love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.